All my life, I've heard that we're supposed to live the Christian life by faith. Now, there's lots of definitions as to what faith is. I remember an acrostic that I once heard. It went something like this. You've seen it. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Now, I don't think I understood what that was talking about when it said forsaking all. All what? I wonder if for the majority of us, faith is what we believe we must have when we get into a problem that we can't get ourselves out of. I'm afraid many of us don't even bother to pray the way we ought to, or at least not with much feeling, until we get cornered or feel desperate. In plain language, many of us turn to God when there's no place else to turn. Now, I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with that. The problem is that we're getting into some pretty big problems these days because we're not turning to God when there's a choice of other places to turn. If we can get a handle on a problem, we usually don't bother God. Or if we do, it's usually to ask Him to approve or even bless what we've already decided to do. Now, I often refer to the experience that Pastor Spurgeon, the famous English preacher, had one time. He'd been asked to offer the grace at a big banquet where the main course was a roasted pig. How could he offer the blessing in an instance like that? What would he say? Well, he solved the problem by praying, "Lord, if you can bless what you've already cursed, please bless this food." The point, my friends, is that maybe without knowing it, sometimes we are asking God to bless what He's already cursed. A young woman was dating a non-Christian, and I mean a person from a non-Christian religion, and she told me she was praying that the Lord would show her His will. Now, I don't condemn her for praying, but I have trouble with asking God to show her His will because He already has. And that is, we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. I'm sorry to say that many young people seem to choose to ignore that. Now you may say, "But Pastor Ophiel, I married a man who was not a Christian, and he's now the elder of a church." I'm glad to hear that. But you're not the rule. Though there are occasionally some exceptions, those who marry out of the faith have three possibilities. One is the case of the spouse who becomes converted. Another possibility will be to spend what would otherwise have been a happy life married to a non-believer. And the third possibility is the case where the Christian who marries the non-Christian themselves leaves the faith. If the truth be known, the average Christian is living more and more by sight and less by faith. By sight, I mean we are increasingly choosing to do it our way. And if God can bless it, okay. And if not, well, I guess He'll just have to accept me the way I am. And besides, that's what many ministers are preaching these days anyway. Now, there is a synthesis that's become popular in recent years that seeks to merge the concepts of living by faith, which is God's way, with living by sight, which is my way. You know what synthesis is, don't you? That means to mix the concepts. It's what they like to call a win-win situation. Another way of putting it would be to arrive at a compromise. I have another sermon I sometimes preach, which is entitled, "He Speaks Our Language." It's based on the concept that if you want to make it impossible for your enemy to convey his concepts, take over his language. The devil is doing this well and widely. To be able to accomplish it, he had to become a member of the church. But not to worry, prophecy said that in the last days we could expect the devil to become, as it were, an angel of light. You know, I don't need to tell you how versatile Satan is. He's the original chameleon. He will assume any shape and color you want. To the pagans, he's a pagan. To the witches, he's a witch. But to the Christians, he has become a saint. He seems to take the side of the oppressed and the afflicted. There would be nothing wrong with that in this, but in this case, the oppressed and the afflicted are very well thieves, murderers, and those who practice immoral lifestyles. His code words are compassion, accepting, and non-judgmental. Satan has been successful at doing what modern science is not able to do, and that is to mix oil with water. No, I don't actually mean he's actually mixed oil with water, but rather he's been increasingly successful of mixing truth with error. Now, of course, he doesn't advertise it as such. How successful would he be if he proclaimed that what he taught was truth mixed with error? You know, it reminds me of some of the modern marketing methods they use these days. I laugh sometimes at some of the fruit drinks that are on the shelves in the supermarket. The label says, you've seen it, I think, real grape drink. Then the small print, it says, this drink contains real grape juice. Now that may not be a lie, it just isn't the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because it goes on to say that the so-called real fruit drink contains only 2% grape juice. And the rest is imitation flavor. But then this generation has no problems with imitations. As long as it looks and tastes like the real thing, we can bestow on it the name grape juice. That way of seeing things may be harmless for some things, that is for the eyes or the taste buds. But it's another story if it has something to do with the eternal, something that has to do with the soul. Sometimes error advertises itself as being the real thing because somewhere along the line it has 2% of the truth in it. The fact of the matter is that something that's only 2% true is 100% error. I know that that kind of thinking doesn't go over so well with the masses. It's seen by many as being narrow-minded, critical, judgmental, or pharisaical. Now, so far, I've only been giving an introduction or what you might say contextualizing what this sermon is about. I think I'm now ready to speak plainly. I've entitled this sermon, Let's Give the Gospel a Chance. I remember when I was in college, a new science was born. Now, I'm not sure you can really call it a science, because if something is scientific, it's predictable. Something that is based on a scientific principle is something that if you do the same thing every time, the result will always be the same until you do something different. The new so-called science was psychology. The word is from two Greek words, which when they're put together mean the study of the soul. Now, I'm not going to say that we shouldn't study the mind. But I am not sure that it should be called a science, because the human mind is really unpredictable. We can describe how it works, but we cannot say with certainty what is going to happen next. Before I go on, I should say that it's not my purpose in this sermon to put down those who have chosen to make the study of the mind a life's work. There are many wonderful Christians who have done just that. My concern is, what will we use as the baseline from which to study the mind? Whose yardstick will we use? I preached a sermon once entitled Broken Cisterns. In this sermon, I showed how modern psychotherapy has as its founders people who were atheists and agnostics and who made no bones about their feelings about spiritual matters. Their focus was completely godless. But some would say, but Pastor O'Phil, don't worry, those days are over. We recognize that Freud and Jung, although they might have been thought of as the founders of modern psychotherapy, were godless men, but those days are over. What we're talking about now is Christian counseling. Well, I'm glad to hear that. Except I'm afraid that if we're not careful, we will do something like I did once when I discovered there was a rat in the garage. Somehow this rat had gotten into one of the holes of a cement block there in my garage. I tried to get him out, but I couldn't. Now it sounds gruesome, but finally I just poured cement into the hole where he was. Though that was the end of the rat, the fact was his essence was still in the wall. This might be what has happened in some instances in our attempt to sanitize, or maybe I should say Christianize, the heritage that the founders of psychotherapy have left us. In some instances, which I'm about to show, the essence of the rat is still there. Now, I want to be perfectly clear. I believe we should study the mind. But I believe Christians should do so based on the Word of God. Now, someone might say that that is exactly what Christian psychology has done, and I'm sure that this is true in some cases. But there are other cases, and they may be more than we realize, when what are basically pagan concepts have been simply Bibleized. We must be aware that just because a person can find a text for something doesn't mean that it's true. If it's just a text or two that you need to give something credibility, then you can make the Bible pretty well say what you want, including that hell burns forever, that the Ten Commandments are no longer binding, and that we go to heaven when we die. The same is true with the spirit of prophecy. There is always a quote out there somewhere that can fit a point that a person may want to make. It's important, friends, that we don't use one text or one or even two quotations to prove a point. Every text must be in agreement with every other. But let's get down to business. The basic premise of Scripture is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Scripture is the account of how that all came about and what God plans to do about it. The Bible traces from before the creation of the world a story that we call the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And it ends the story with a time in which all that is sin and sinners are destroyed and all things will be made new. Now, not only does the Bible tell us about the great controversy, but it puts us directly into it. As I mentioned, the basic premise of Scripture is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, this being the case, if you were the devil, the best part of wisdom would be to do one of two things. The first would be to teach that what the Bible calls sin really isn't. And the other would be that if somehow a person gets tangled in sin, that they are made to believe that they are not responsible and that the blame should be laid on something or someone else. Now, you won't believe this, but Satan has not only been able to pull off one of these options, but both. And the result for his cause has been phenomenal. You know, I remember during the years of Jimmy Carter's presidency, there was a discussion of making what would be called, if I remember correctly, a neuron bomb. This bomb would have the advantage of leaving the infrastructure in place while simply killing everybody who came in contact with its effect. The devil, as it were, has dropped a spiritual neuron bomb on the church. The infrastructure is in place, but the casualties among the members have been huge. It reminds me of a text in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." I'm now going to illustrate what I believe has happened. I want to say at the outset that it may appear to some that I'm being hard on Christian psychology. I hope that what I say will be hard on psychology and psychotherapy that is not Christian. I respect those who are using the word for the cure of souls. But as I've suggested earlier, I'm afraid that all that has the name Christian on it may not necessarily be Christian. What I'm about to say may be seen by some viewpoints as being bigoted or judgmental, but I hope that it's neither. I also hope that I will have been able to use just the right words. After all, we can't read each other's minds, and so we must communicate with words. I would also like to say there can be no doubt that sin has done a number on all of us. We're all infected with it. And not only that, we tend to spread it to others, which is not difficult because they too are carriers. Remember, Scripture makes it clear that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. A number of years ago, a man named Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Did you ever hear of that book? Whatever Became of Sin? Though the word sin still exists, have you thought? There are fewer and fewer things these days that qualify to be called sin. Nowadays, sin has been changed to be either a crime or a disease. This means we've assumed responsibility for our own fate. Watch how it works. If something can be made a crime, it can later be decriminalized. And if it can be made a disease, we must simply live with it because we can't be held responsible for what we cannot help. Now, I'm not going to talk about crime and punishment, or shall we say the increasing lack of punishment. But I don't need to tell you that increasingly the issue is not is a person guilty of a crime, but were the rules of jurisprudence followed. It's more and more common that those in the legal profession will do battle with each other over who is correct as to procedure rather than if the accused is guilty or not. But then, as I was saying, I'm not going to talk about crime and punishment. I'm going to talk about what might be called the trend toward making something a disease. This is done through what is called labeling. All around America, there are self-help groups which meet to provide mutual support for hurting people. Many of these groups meet in churches. One common factor in their discussions is what some have called psychospeak. Psychospeak is a vocabulary invented by psychological experts and is being taught in books and magazines and radio and television. Psychospeak uses labels to describe every human behavior. These labels are often presented in noun forms, such as an ill person, or an adult child, or an abused person, a handicapped person, an addict, an alcoholic, an enabler, a codependent, a kleptomaniac, a psychotic, a foodaholic, a schizophrenic, a nymphomaniac, and the list could be endless. In common conversation, these terms are often preceded by the confession. A person will say, I am a... And then they give themselves one of those labels that the society has assigned to them. Now, some may argue that these labels help us to understand ourselves so that we can more effectively manage our problems. They will say that unless you know what the disease is, you can't treat it. Now, friends, I believe people are attracted to psycho-labels for possibly two reasons. The first is the belief that anything short of perpetual happiness is a medical ailment that needs professional treatment. And the second is that since these disorders are actually illnesses, the individual bears no responsibility for their existence or solution. But some may ask, well, what's the harm in labeling behavior as illness? Friend, there are at least four major problems with psycholabels. The first problem is that psychological categories under the heading of mental illness provide crippling excuses for sinful behavior. Now, I don't suggest that all mental and emotional problems are the result of sinful thinking or behavior. There's no doubt that certain abnormal behavior can be traced to physical problems. We're aware that brain tumors, neurochemical imbalance, mercury poisoning, poor nutrition, hypoglycemia, fatigue, pain, and a host of other physical disorders have an impact on the thinking processes of human beings. To make the disease theory of human behavior valid, it's necessary to believe that the mind and the brain are the same thing. But some have suggested, and I tend to agree, that the mind and the brain are not the same thing. The mind is not a thing, and so technically it can't have a disease. Though a person can have a diseased brain, they can't technically have a diseased mind any more than you can have a purple idea or a wise face. There are diseases of the brain, such as tumors or meningitis or neurosyphilis and epilepsy, but strictly speaking, the mind cannot really become diseased any more than the intellect can become abscessed. In plain words, while the mind functions within the brain, they are not the same thing. Another problem with psycholabels is that labeling something as a mental disorder has served to determine society's attitude toward mental, emotional, and behavioral problems. A classic example of this would be the label of alcoholism. In the days before this label was attached, people who drank in excess were called drunkards. Being a drunkard was not perceived as being an incurable disease. Many were the stories of the town drunk coming down to the altar and being changed. Now, when a person is diagnosed as being an alcoholic, they're told that their situation is incurable and that they'll be an alcoholic for the rest of their life. And if they don't attend Alcoholics Anonymous, they will be a prime candidate for reverting to their disease. A friend of mine, Dr. Ernest Steed, who was for many years the director of the Temperance Department for the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, doesn't agree that what we call alcoholism is a disease. The problem is not, can a person become physically addicted to alcohol? But the problem is, shall we call this a disease as we would leprosy, cancer, or tuberculosis? Once you contract cancer, you have it, and you don't have to go anywhere. It has a life of its own, or I should say a death of its own. In the case of alcohol and drugs, you have to go somewhere and take something. Again, I say, and you will understand later why I'm making this contrast, is it consistent to call this a disease? Though surely there are risk factors that may cause leprosy, tuberculosis, or cancer to occur, a person who has once contracted these diseases doesn't have to do anything to cause them to progress. While a person who is on drugs or alcohol, strictly speaking, must do something, or the condition that is being drunk or high on drugs does not exist. As you may guess by now, what I am saying is, to have leprosy, tuberculosis, or cancer, you don't have to make a choice. To get drunk or high, you do. Please don't stop listening till you've heard all of the sermon. You'll see where I'm coming from and where I'm going in just a few minutes. Another major problem with psycholabels is what we might call perpetual victimization. When one accepts his label, he's forever categorized. We've all heard people say, I'm an alcoholic, so it's not my fault. Or I'm codependent, so it's not my fault. A person asked to speak to me one time at camp meeting. Before she began, she said, "I'm an alcoholic." I asked her if she drank. She said she hadn't drunk for more than 10 years. Before she began to tell me what was on her mind, I said, "Please don't misunderstand me. You don't drink, neither do I. You're only an alcoholic to people who drink. You may say that you used to be an alcoholic, but if you're not drinking, you're just like me." But there is the label again. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Another time I was in Europe visiting our servicemen center in Frankfurt. It was a men's ministries weekend. A young sergeant gave his testimony. He said he was an alcoholic. Of course, he hadn't drunk in years. Later after Sabbath school, just before I began to preach, I called the soldier forward and I said, "Sergeant, I'm going to give you a promotion." You know, in the services, if you're not getting regular promotions, you have to leave. So I told him that morning I was going to give him a promotion. I said, "Sergeant, I have a promotion for you from Jesus. He has set you free and given you victory. You don't have to call yourself an alcoholic anymore." I'll never forget the big smile that came on his face. See, this generation, ladies and gentlemen, has a vested interest in not letting us get past the past. That while there's no doubt sin has done a number on us, we are victims of sin. But listen to me, when we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, although we didn't get a new body, including, of course, a new brain, we did get a new mind. Our mind is who we are. I'm not my head or my lungs, but I am my mind. The gospel is based on two realities. The first is that we are responsible for what we are. And the second is that Jesus has made Himself responsible to save us if we will trust Him. The net result of what I am calling psycho-labeling ourselves is that it infers that we are not responsible for our behavior. And secondly, it is teaching us that we must always live with a past hanging over our head. This philosophy tries to make ineffective the words in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, which says, "If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Two of the most liberating truths of the gospel of Christ are that God forgives us for our sins, and that we no longer have to remain slaves to the past. We can experience cleansing and total healing through the unlimited power of God. This is the message we have to proclaim. Unfortunately, as pastors and counselors, we have often bought into the devil's deceptions, and consequently, being a Christian is often little more than a paint job rather than a whole new beginning. Now, this may come as a surprise to you, but listen to this. It's from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Listen to what it says. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither," listen to the list, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." But that's not all. Listen to what comes next. "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Notice how awful the past, so bad that if you persist, you'll be lost. Notice this text mentions two classes that are particularly relevant in our day: drunkards and abusers of themselves with mankind. We would say alcoholics and homosexuals. As I have said earlier, the devil has been successful in getting across the idea that once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic, and that homosexuals can't help their lifestyle. In this regard, some even run their lifestyle back to God who made us male and female, and they say that they live as homosexuals because God made them that way. Friends, I can't see how God could have created alcoholics and homosexuals and then said in effect, because I've made you the way you are, you can't inherit the kingdom of God. My friends, such labeling is the opposite of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. Why are we such a stubborn and stiff-necked people? Why won't we give the gospel a chance to do in our lives what Jesus meant for it to do? There's a wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which says, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand under it." Stand up to it. Some might argue that this verse does not apply to serious disorders and addiction, but merely to normal temptations that mentally healthy people experience. But the context of this text shows that Paul is writing about obsessions, abuse of alcohol, overeating, and sexual addictions. It says that the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. A third result of psycholabeling is that it stunts the development of mental, social, and spiritual maturity. These days, counselors will often tell middle-aged men and women that they are adult children of such and such. The theory is that since they suffered torment at the hands of their parents or other authority figures, that they must bear their psychic scars forever. The best they can hope for is to learn to cope. They can never be whole because they were forever damaged. This is supposed to explain why they can never learn to say no to alcohol, food, or drugs. Who can blame them if they become sexually promiscuous or if they get into extreme debt? It's to be expected that they too will abuse their children and perpetuate the cycle of violence. After all, they're only big children in big bodies. Yet, the Apostle Paul wrote, "When I was a child, I talked like a child. I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Brothers and sisters, with the power of God, no matter how horrible one's childhood might have been, and I don't discount the incredible horror inflicted upon millions of children, one can expect genuine healing of wounded hearts and can expect to grow into full maturity in Christ. The commands of God, His invitations, are given to every human, whether one grows up in a loving Christian home or in a cesspool of hell. Thank God, Jesus did not make the offer only to those who had healthy childhoods when He said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full." You know, I was interested to learn in 1917 they had identified only 59 forms of mental disorders. This was recognized as such by the American Psychiatric Association. By 1952, this number had grown to 106. And in 1980, it was 292. Specific disorders now include nicotine dependence, self-defeating personality disorders, and hypoactive sexual desire disorder. But some things that were considered disorders before 1973 were removed, namely homosexuality. Again, someone might say that giving something a name makes it easier to get a handle on. But friends, seeing the growth of the disorders, it appears that whatever is being done must not be working. But why should I categorically condemn labeling? The Bible labels us. It labels us who have chosen to follow Jesus as our Savior. One of the labels that the Bible attaches to us is that we're children of God. Jesus says in John 1 verse 12, "To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Later, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 7, no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Another label that the Bible attaches to us is that we're redeemed persons. The world doesn't allow us to get on with our life. It wants us to look back. When God was delivering Lot and his family from Sodom, they were told specifically not to look back. We cannot go forward by looking backward. Though many have a past that's literally horrifying, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we become His purchased possession and are no longer bound by the past. You may say, but Pastor O'Phil, I know people who are good Christians who are haunted by their past. This is unfortunate, but very likely it's a result of not completely accepting by faith the deliverance that the gospel promises to us. When we try to blend the philosophies of the world with the truth of the gospel, what we get is a gospel that's not able to do what Jesus meant for it to do. We must this day choose who we will believe. And I hope we can by faith not only believe, but live the words of Jesus when He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. We must bear in mind that if we harbor bitterness and resentment in our hearts toward those who have damaged us in the past, this bitterness will keep us emotionally living in the past and keep us from pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Another label, in addition to being a child and redeemed or brought back from the past, the Bible designates us as forgiven people. David declared in Psalm 103, verse 3, He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. We have the blessed promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The victim of incest, who often mistakenly assumes that he or she must have deserved such treatment, need not spend years in therapy to sort out blame or to comprehend why something so awful took place. A biblical understanding of man's sinful nature removes much of the mystery. Healing takes place when the victim learns to rest in God's glorious love, understanding God's unlimited forgiveness of the sins he has truly committed can free an abused person to forgive even those who have sinned against him. And what of the abuser? Because of the awfulness of what he has done to others, he may well assume that there's no possibility of forgiveness for him. The best he can do, according to the modern mindset, is to undergo years of therapy so that he will never repeat his crime. But psychotherapy will not change his heart. And the psychologized rapist, when released from jail, may well repeat his abuse whenever possible. But how can we know that someone who has done these things has truly repented or has changed? Two indications. One will be his desire to ask forgiveness of the ones he has so viciously ravaged. And two, his willingness to submit himself to close supervision and strict accountability. Another label the Bible puts on us is that we're a new creation. The Apostle Paul, who could call himself the chief of sinners because of what he did during the time he was responsible for the persecution of the church, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new." Friends, a person cannot be truly reformed through therapeutic techniques. What is needed is the miracle of transformation, and that is performed by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 explains how it works, where it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." The book of Titus calls it the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5. The fifth and the final label the Bible puts on us as Christians is victor. Society wants to make us a victim of something. Jesus wants to make us victors. This is not a theory or a dream. It becomes in Christ a reality. John in 1 John 5 verse 4 says, everyone born of Christ overcomes the world. And that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Yes, friends, instead of being victims, we can become victors in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I must remind us that living by faith is hard work because it flies in the face of all that we're being told, but the reward is great. We have the choice, to paraphrase the words of Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 15. If it seem evil unto you to accept the gospel, choose you this day what you will buy into, whether modern psychobabble, which is founded on the principles invented by man, or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God as revealed in His Word. But as for me and my house, we will reject the wisdom of man, and we choose rather the wisdom of God. Friends, we have tried the wisdom of the world. Let us from this day give the gospel a chance. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.